All right. Well, I'm going to... Now, I heard a funny story. I don't know. It was on one of the CDs that we lent you guys, I think, about little William in a restaurant called Burger Chef. And a five-year-old young man, he's taken one bite out of his burger. He's sitting there stirring his soda, blowing bubbles in it. And you can see, if you look at his parents, that they are about, in the words of the guy who tells the story, about this close to truly motivating this young man to eat the rest of his food. And finally, his mother explodes. "What's the matter with you? Why don't you eat your food already? Can't you see we don't have all day?" What do you suppose little William will do?
"I have all day."
Little William, who hasn't said a word for several minutes, does nothing. And continues to do nothing until he's completely made fools out of his parents in public, in the Burger Chef. Nobody likes to be told what to do. And as long as William's parents will fight the battle with him, William will fight back, because he doesn't like to be told what to do. The good news is that God offers us lots of control over ourselves, doesn't he? You don't have to do what's good for you. You can eat or not eat. Before this incident was over, the mother had the hamburger in her hand, shoving it in little William's mouth, but no chewing was taking place. You can eat or not eat. You can obey or not obey. You can live or not live. In the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 30:19, he says, "I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live." But you have the option, of course. But the fact is, even though God offers us lots of control, people still get awfully bent out of shape when they hear sermons about, or when they read in the Bible, about Christian conduct, about the things you should or shouldn't do. Nobody likes to be told what to do. Well, today our scripture focus begins with these words, in Ephesians 4:17. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, you must no longer." And what do you think follows? A list of do's and don'ts, yes. All right? Things that you shouldn't do. An opportunity to say, "Nobody's going to tell me what to do." Or, "Well, of course, but that doesn't apply to me." Well, and maybe Paul isn't talking to you. Right? He says, "I insisted on the Lord that you must no longer." But who's you? Is that proper English? Who is you? Who is you? Who is you? Well, let's read a little bit, starting with Ephesians 4:17. If you have your Bible, you might want to follow along with this part. "I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, you, whoever you is, must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking, they are separated in their understanding, they are darkened in their understanding, and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Right, just in those, three verses, 17, 18, and 19, who is you? And you might have to take it by contrast with who you isn't, if that's proper English. Who is you? Who's he talking to in these verses? And by comparison, who gets to ignore everything he's saying?
Well, I have a heading above that section in mind. It says, "Living as children of light."
Yeah.
So if we're a child of God, aren't we healed?
Well, I hope so. Okay, that's a good hint from the heading. What? Go ahead.
The previous thing is talking about walking in unity in the beginning of the chapter, so I would say maybe the unit. It keeps talking about the full body and the body and the body. So if it's talking about the body, maybe you is this the collective body.
All right. It's pretty clear from the context, the overall context, that the people he's talking to now are the people he's been talking to all along. The church in Ephesus, the Christians. But I'd like you to look specifically in these three verses for what kind of people he is meaning to talk to in contrast to the kind of people he's not meaning to talk to. Do you understand what I'm getting at with this? So just feedback to me from these verses. Which people is he talking to?
The you is me.
Well, I hope so. But we'll have to see if you qualify by reading Paul's description. What clues can we pick up about the kind of people that he means to be talking to when he says things like, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking. What kind of people does he think he's talking to? Right? No law. He doesn't mean to be talking to the pagans. And Gentiles here doesn't mean racially Gentiles, because he's speaking to a mixed group of people who are of Jewish and Gentile heritage. But he's using the term Gentiles in the spiritual sense of people who don't consider themselves Christians. Right? So,
without Christ.
Right, so he's speaking to the non-Gentiles. Right, you, if you are a non-Gentile, get to listen to this in the spiritual sense. In the futility of their thinking, are there people whose thinking is futile? What would futile thinking be? Right? People who continue to hold on to beliefs and things that run into a dead end and get them nowhere. Right? Is Paul talking to those people when he says you must no longer I know that's a yes or no question. But how likely is it that Paul intends this for those people who are futile in their thinking?
Well, he's saying that they actually are futile in their thinking.
Well, he says the Gentiles are futile in their thinking.
Okay, gotcha.
You must no longer live as the Gentiles in the futility of their thinking. Yeah, it's a little. The grammar is a little tricky here because it's Paul. And you shouldn't be like them. Right? So, Is he speaking to people whose brains are on a dead end street?
I'd include farmers.
Does he intend these comments for the people whose minds are on a dead end street?
Dead end street, what?
Yes.
Yeah.
If their minds are on a dead end street, well, I don't know how to get at this. Well, we'll leave that hanging and we'll keep going. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So how likely are these people to understand something that you say to them?
They're not.
So yes, Paul is saying you are not to be like these people who don't get it. So Paul is speaking to the non-spiritual pagans. He's speaking to people whose brains are not on a dead-end street. He's speaking to people who then are not separated from the, or excuse me, who are not darkened in their understanding, right? The lights are on. He's not talking to the people who are dull and ignorant and dim-witted and can't get it. He's not speaking to the people who are separated from the life of God. What do you call people who are separated from, well, in what state are people who are separated from the life of God?
Lost.
Lost? Yes. Dead? Yes. Does it do you much good to talk to dead people? No. Especially we Adventists understand that, right? Because they really are dead. All right, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So he's not speaking to people who are so insensitive that they can't learn. Right? Did you realize that ignorance is often due to insensitivity? And I mean, we can think about it just in a practical sense. If my eyes are not sensitive to light, I can't read a book and learn something. If my senses in my body are not functioning properly, I can't interact with my world and learn something. I can't feel where the walls are. I can't see the ground in front of me. I can't hear the birds. I can't. So he's not talking to people who are blind and deaf and insensitive. He's talking to people who have the possibility of learning something from him. Interestingly, it says, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality. What is sensuality?
That's their own pleasure, their own.
Yes. It's the pursuit of physical sensation, really. Right? Sensuality would include all kinds of addictions and quote-unquote pleasurable behaviors and the pursuit of all those things that don't have anything deeper to them than a feeling, a physical sensation. Why are they indulging in the sensuality?
Because they're insensitive.
Yes, because they're insensitive. They can't feel anything.
It's like the same thing if you need drugs or whatever.
Absolutely.
You don't have the capacity to have real, feel things yourself, so that the people cut themselves.
Yes, yes. People end up taking more and more of the same drug because you become insensitive to it and you need more to get the same high. And they actually, there's a trend in today's society of a lot of body piercing and self-mutilation. And when they do a psychological workup on these people, they find that in most cases it's because their emotions are so dulled by pain, by frustration and abuse, that they become insensitive. And just to feel something, they'll take an ice pick and stab themselves in the foot just to feel something. All right. But Paul says, I'm insisting on this in the Lord, that you, right, we're trying to figure out who you is, must no longer live like the Gentiles do. Now, why do the Gentiles live the way they do? Well, because their minds aren't functioning properly. Right? They've got these futile beliefs and ideas and dead end street, but they hold on to them. The lights are turned off so they can't see and understand. Their understanding is darkened. They're separated from the life of God. They're dead. They're ignorant because they're insensitive. They don't experience conviction in their hearts when something is wrong. So, all those people, it doesn't do any good to tell them what to do or not to do. Right? Because they wouldn't hear it or get it anyway. But you,
right.
You that I'm talking to, are different. In other words, feel free to take Paul's do's and don'ts seriously if you're convicted by what he says. Because what does that tell you? Oh, I must not be dead.
Your mind is renewed.
My feelings are hurt by what Paul said. I must be sensitive. I must be alive. The lights must be on. My brain must be working. So feel free to take Paul seriously if you're not ignorant. If you're lights are on, if you're alive. But if you are ignorant, if you're dead, if your lights are not on, if your heart is insensitive, not to worry. You are not you in that case. Right? Paul is not talking to you. You can listen to everything Paul says and not feel any guilt about it. You can hear it and go right on acting the way you want, happy as a lark. Paul is only talking to people who have their headlights on. The rest of you can drive through the herd of deer at 70 miles an hour with no thought for the damage it will do to vehicle or animal because you can't see it anyway. Having turned having the lights turned on in your house after living in the dark is a mixed blessing, isn't it? Suddenly you can see. And there are good things to see and things that aren't quite so good to see. I learned a great instant cleaning strategy years ago that makes the dirt disappear instantly at the flip of a switch. All you have to do is wait till evening and turn the lights off. Dirt disappears just like that. Problem is that someday you're going to want to see again. And then the dirt will be there. Only now the cat barf will be tracked all over the house instead of just being in one spot because you couldn't see it in the dark. In fact, I think some of that happened last night. The dirt doesn't disappear. I mean, the dirt doesn't really go away just because it disappeared, if it disappears because the lights are off. But the blessing is that only people who have the lights on could possibly clean up their houses. Because they're the only ones who can see the dirt. So remember, as I'm talking today, and as Paul speaks to you, or God speaks to you through Paul, that none of this applies to you. Unless it applies to you. Unless you get your feelings hurt. Unless, as it says in the book of Acts, you are cut to the heart. Unless the shoe fits. You don't have to wear it. But if it fits, please wear it and don't throw it at the messenger. Is that reasonable to ask? All right, so you, if this applies to you, but only if this applies to you, are not crazy, are not dead, are not ignorant, are not insensitive. In verse 20, he says, you did not come to Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught what? Regarding your old way of life. The way of life that you were naturally born to live. To put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. In other words, you, if this applies to you, were taught that your own desires, the ones you were born with, were tricking you into doing things that weren't really good for you. And that, like an ill-fitting garment, you'll feel much better when you take off that old way of behaving and put on something new that fits right, or maybe is the right color. Karina put on a sweater the other day, and after she got, you know, ready to go, she looked at herself in the mirror and she said, "Gray is not my color." And I said, "Why not?" She said, "It makes me look dead, all washed out." And I said, "Well, why don't you put on a different shirt then?" And she said, "I already did my hair." In other words, I'd look funny if I took the shirt off. Didn't mess her hair all up. Well, then I asked her, "Well, why did you put it on in the first place?" A very interesting answer. She said, "It looked comfortable." Now, there's a sermon for you. Ever find yourself behaving in ways that aren't appropriate for a Christian? Wonder how you got there? But find that you're afraid to go back now because you'd look funny? Happens to me all the time. I get angry and all bent out of shape. And, but I'm afraid I'd look weak if I admitted that I was just plain wrong. So I have to wear it for a little while. Calm down a little bit. Then later act like nothing happened. Well, how did I get there? It was comfortable. Habit. I'm used to doing that. But how good I feel when I remove that old way of functioning and put on the new. And how much more alive Karina feels when she wears something that's her color. Wow, she just perks right up. So, Paul then begins to make a list of old, tired out, ill-fitting, wrong-colored things that he says you'll be much happier if you put off. In fact, he says, I insist on it in the Lord, you must not wear these things anymore. If it applies to you. Right? But only if it applies to you. So, let's say I'm going to pull my chalkboard out. I'd like you to look down through, just through the end of chapter 4, and look for three things, and we'll write some of them up on the board. The first is, what does Paul say to put off? Right, so we're looking for the old nasty garments that he says to take off. What does he say to put on in its place? And any reasons that he gives for each of those things. So, three columns. Put off, put on, and reason, or why. And go ahead and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll make a list together. All right, really, I guess we're starting with verse 25. He says, put off the old self, put on the new. But then he starts to get more specific and to meddle. So we're going to write down the specifics this morning. So starting, we don't have to keep them all in perfect order, but starting at the beginning as much as possible. Put off falsehood. Falsehood is the word my translation uses, lying. Okay? Put on. All right? Truthfulness. Each of you must speak the truth to his neighbor, it says. Does it give any reason why? Yes. We are members of, I'm going to use the word body. My translation has that, although it isn't literally in there. It says members of one another is literally what it says. We're all members of one body. All right, what else? It may not use the actual word put off and put on, but just keep looking for that concept. He gives quite a few things as we go down. All right, do not sin in anger. What would sinning in anger be in this situation? When he says, do not sin when you're angry, what specifically does he suggest it would look like to sin if you were angry? Yes, because he says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. So I don't know if this is the only term we could use, but is grudges the concept? Will at least that speak to us about that? All right, put off the holding of grudges, staying angry with people. Well, if you're not going to put... If you're not going to continue to be angry, right? Well, it may be forgiveness in this context, because he's been speaking about speaking truthfully. I wonder if maybe he's simply saying, be honest, right? If you're angry with your brother, don't act like you're not, but then hold a grudge against him. Go and speak to him directly today instead of holding on to it until later. So it may include forgiveness, which he talks about down later. It may just include basic honesty. Does it give any additional reason? Oh, boy. To not do this gives the devil a foothold. What's next? Stealing. Instead, put on. All right, he says. Work with your own hands. Pardon? Each should work with his own hands. It's in italics, so that's supply. Is that what you mean? Work with your own hands. Why? What reason does it give?
Something to give to someone who doesn't
need. Yeah. So you can contribute. Yeah, instead of just subtracting from it. Mm-hmm. That's a good way of putting it. Instead of just reallocating it. If no one did any work and everyone just stole, pretty soon we'd run out of everything. But if everyone works, you actually turn your life energy that you've been given into something useful, and suddenly we'll have plenty. Everyone will have something. So that's an interesting insight into why stealing is such a problem. What's next? All right. My translation says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Anybody have, is that pretty clear? All right, unwholesome. Yeah, it must include more than lie. Is it ever possible to tell the truth, but for it to be unwholesome talk?
Yes.
Certainly.
Apparently, unwholesome talk is tearing people down.
Well, let's consider what else he says about it. Okay, put off letting unwholesome talk exit your mouth. Right. Not that he wants it in your head, but he says, whatever you do, don't let it come out your mouth. Put on what instead? All right. Edification. An edifice is a building. Edification means to build. So, yes. All right. So put on words that build. Words that build up. Right? Any reason given there? To impart grace to the hearers. Mine says to benefit those who listen. Right?
Which is true because when you give negative things about someone, people are listening to the gospel.
Interesting. Yeah. Even if it's true, maybe I didn't need to know that. Right. Right. Okay. What's next?
Listen.
Pardon?
Listen.
Listen, where are you reading from?
The Holy Spirit.
Oh, well, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I'm wondering if that's something we're to, how'd I put it? I'm wondering if that's something we're supposed to put off or put on, or if maybe that's another reason.
I would say it's another reason.
Okay, benefits listeners, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. What would it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? I mean, just putting it in your own words. What is that saying?
Upsetting.
Yeah, to make the Spirit of God sad. Now, healthy people, hold on just a second and I'll come to you. Healthy people.
Healthy people.
Yeah, here I am coughing. Well, this will be that. That'll be good for the illustration too. Healthy people, when they're around someone who just makes them sad, say things like this. You know, I like being around you when you're fun to be around. And then healthy people go somewhere else. Likewise, healthy people, when they're around someone who's coughing and hacking, say, you're a lot more fun to be around when you're healthy, and they go somewhere else until the person is no longer coughing and hacking. Is the Holy Spirit a healthy person? So when we're only sad to be around, what is the Holy Spirit saying?
Cheer up.
He's saying, you're a lot more fun to be around when you're not just making me sad. And I'm not, you know, I'm not trying to say that God doesn't follow you into the movie theater, right? You follow what I'm saying? But to grieve the Holy Spirit is not just, oh, he's sad now. It has consequences. And Paul is saying that when you let unwholesome talk come out your mouths, it makes God want to leave you and be somewhere else. It is grievous to the Spirit of God. And if you continue in that kind of action, the Spirit of God is healthy. And he will not hang around. All right. What's next? Oh, Ken, you were going to make a comment.
Well, what the comment I'm going to make is I felt that the comment that Paul made on the Holy Spirit was probably the most important one of all because it is the voice of God talking to you.
Interesting, all right? In this context of sensitivity
right.
and insensitivity,
right.
he says if you grieve the Spirit of God, you are making your own heart insensitive to his voice.
Right.
Wow.
Because that is, I was thinking this morning as we were talking, that, you know, we haven't grieved the Holy Spirit to the point that he has left us yet, because in other words, he's still communicating with us.
Yeah, if
he's
you're
trying to improve us. He's trying to get us to walk in.
If you feel guilty,
right.
if anything is bothering you, then you know you have not grieved the Holy Spirit away completely.
Right. You know, being feeling guilty is one of the, you might say, the blessings that God gives you.
All right.
Because without that, there's no turning away.
Yeah, without some sensitivity,
right.
you're wandering around in the dark.
Right.
And how would you know if you're doing the right thing or the wrong thing?
Right.
All right, excellent. The other exciting thing, and did I spell this wrong? How do you spell grieve?
G-R-I-E-V-E.
I-E, okay, it just looks funny up here. The other exciting thing about it is that he says, it's the Spirit of God who has already sealed you. Right? That God's ownership is already on you. So he's not saying you're lost unless you get this right. He's saying you're already God's. Just don't take the label off. Right? Don't undo what God has already done for you. And as long as Ken pointed out, as long as you can still hear God saying, excuse me, you must not do that. And you still applies to you, then you're okay for now. Pay attention to the voice. All right, what comes next?
Get rid of all
Yes, give me the whole list, because he doesn't give any put on until he's done with the list. So bitterness. Well, yeah, sort of. It would be kind of like violent noise. What does your translation have? Bitterness, rage, anger?
Brawling.
Slander. Whoops. Slander and malice. So, it's got, what was the word you had again? Clamor. It uses brawling. Clamor is... And clamor is, you know, noise and when I think of clamor, I think of, you know, people in long lines like a run on the bank or something, and everybody trying to get in and push behind everybody else, that kind of thing, competitive. Yeah, like a riot. All right. Instead, put on kindness, compassion, yes, forgiveness. It's Chet's favorite verse. Yeah, so does it give us any reason?
Be like Christ.
Right. It says, as Christ forgave us, so, or as God in Christ forgave us.
That was my fifth grade memory verse. And the other kids went up and they walked up and they go, Jesus wept. And they walked away. I picked this one and I would have a hard time. I had to go stand up, you know, and do that. So I'll never forget it. I didn't
how many?
Jesus wept, and somebody had whispered to half the class.
I was going to say, how many kids did really?
They're all going up. Jesus wept, and the teacher goes, "Yes, that's a Bible verse." So we will let you go.
Did you get
an A? Must have. Because God forgave us. Let's see. I'm not sure where to put some of this. Put on forgiveness. I'm going to go ahead and put it here. Put on imitating God. Because Christ. Oh, hey, there. Maybe that's another one. Thing of putting it. Imitate God. What does he say? Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and do what? Yes. So, imitate God by loving. Because God forgave us, and Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us. Yeah. All right, we're going to pause here for today. And do a little more in-depth looking at least one of these things, and we'll continue on. By the way, excuse me, we already had a whole sermon on these two. I don't know if you remember it, but it was just a little while back now. Well, it's got notes on it. We talked about how dangerous it is to the body when people hold grudges and are angry and don't deal with things, that actually it's a lot like leprosy, that you become insensitive and the body becomes insensitive when things are wrong. If when you are rightfully angry over something, you don't go and address it. Right? Of course, with that goes forgiveness. The whole point is to be members of one body and to keep the devil on the outside where he belongs, not to beat people up. But what about stealing? I mean, isn't that just a little too obvious? why in the world does Paul even bother putting that in a list of things to tell Christians to do or not do? Certainly, no Christian would ever consider that stealing is okay.
Well, kind of what I got though with that connection there, stealing is really, you don't do anything, you're taking from other people by interest. And not steal is really creating something so you're contributing.
All right, so.
So when you give, that's giving is a way of avoiding stealing. Because by nature, if you don't steal, you're still stealing just by existing.
If you are sponging, you're stealing. All right, so part of what he is doing when he addresses stealing is giving us the bigger principle, which is not just Ken has the right to his property, which he does, but that if I am not contributing out of my own gifts and skills and energy, I'm missing out on the blessings that come with that. And the whole body is missing out on the blessings that come with that. And it is not right for me to expect other people to contribute, but not to contribute anything myself. That doesn't work. Let's talk a little bit about stealing. And let's talk a little bit about, just in general, why are there so many lists of do's and don'ts in the Bible? Right? Isn't it obvious the things that people should and shouldn't do? Isn't it obvious that stealing is wrong? Well, the answer is no. It's not obvious. At least, it's not obvious to Elena. It's not obvious to her little cousin, Catherine. We sat there and they were each holding a toy. And each of them reached over and grabbed the other one's toy. Now, fortunately, they're young enough right now that they didn't really notice the one that went missing because they were so busy grabbing the one that they wanted. Have you ever heard the kids' rules of possession? If I have it, it's mine. If I had it a moment ago, it's mine. If I can see it, it's mine. If I want it, it's mine. If you have it, it's mine. We don't naturally understand about stealing. We have to be taught. We have to be trained. The unborn can't be trained not to steal. Dead people can't be trained not to steal. People who are too dull and insensitive cannot be trained not to steal. But people who have the lights on, ding, people who are alive, they may not automatically understand about stealing, but at least they can be taught. And when we become Christians, we don't automatically get it just because we're Christians, but we can be taught. And that's why there's all kinds of lists of do's and don'ts throughout the Bible. They all come in this context, though. You remember the Ten Commandments? The prologue says, I'm the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall not steal. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall. Right? Now that you're free, you can actually obey me. Now that you're alive, you can actually obey me. Now that you're not a slave, you can obey me. But you got to be taught. I don't expect you to just understand immediately that stealing is wrong. So let me explain it to you. So every new generation has to learn what's appropriate for Christians and what's not. And we don't always understand, even when we subscribe to the Ten Commandments, what all that means. It really helps, as Chet was pointing out, to understand the bigger principle, which is, well, I may never actually break into someone's house and take things, but if I'm not doing some work with my own hands and finding my own unique way to contribute, maybe I'm still stealing. Maybe I'm still stealing. In The Tipping Point, which is a book I borrowed from Chet, And I don't remember the details really well, but they talked about a study about cheating you know, people cheating in school on tests or different things like that. It was very interesting because they didn't find, and all the people they studied in the different groups, and if you remember this better than I do, please correct me. They didn't find any group that seemed to simply not cheat on principle. Right? There was nobody who took the principle, you shouldn't cheat, and applied it consistently everywhere. They just found different groups that would take more or less risk when they cheated. Do you understand what I'm saying? There were people who were willing to cheat even when there was a great risk that they would get caught, and people who were only willing to cheat when they thought nobody was looking, and people who were even less likely to cheat, you know, unless there was a really low chance of being caught. But everybody that they studied had a threshold somewhere where in the right circumstances they would cheat, or the wrong circumstances, if you will. Now, I don't know how big the sample was. I don't know whether Christians were included or not included. But it just tells you a little something about human behavior that in the right circumstances, most all of us will cheat or lie or steal because we don't always operate on the principle that it's wrong. We sort of operate on this sort of fuzzy, well, am I going to get caught mentality so much of the time. So, for instance, stealing is always wrong unless it involves the IRS. I don't know if you remember Ed Ferguson when he was here telling a story about being audited. And he asked the lady who was doing the audit, do you audit many pastors? She said, I only audit pastors. Right? They have auditors at the IRS. That's their special. That's all they do is audit ministers. And as they got down through and you know everything was in order, I don't remember how it came up, but in one way or another, he asked her again, you know, what's it like to audit ministers? You know what her answer was? It's enough to make you lose your faith. Stealing is always wrong unless it involves the IRS. Stealing is always wrong unless the other person can afford it. Stealing is always wrong unless what I'm stealing is really very small and nobody would notice it anyway. And you know, the classic examples when you read some of the literature on this are office supplies from work. People, well, there's a lot of it here. They won't ever miss it. And so people just take home pens, pencils, bits and pieces of this and that.
So I have a question. Okay. Deb has a bowl of ice cream and she goes out of the room. If I take a scoop, I'm scooped.
Do you have permission?
No.
Well, maybe you need to discuss that with her. If you have standing permission, then I suppose you're okay. But yeah, well, I mean, what is stealing? It's appropriating something that belongs to someone else without their permission. In some cases, it's expecting someone else to do for you what you could do for yourself. Stealing is always wrong unless it only affects me. Can you think of any situation where stealing would only affect you? That's the classic one. Yeah. Yes, and of course, in that case, it's not even stealing. You know the difference between stealing and robbery? I mean, we hear those terms. They throw them around on cop shows and things. But do you know what stealing is versus robbery?
Robbery would enter someone else's house or something like that.
No, that would be theft still. But yeah, have you ever heard of... Have you ever heard of armed theft?
No, armed robbery.
You hear of armed robbery. Because robbery is when you take somebody's stuff in their presence.
Oh.
Theft is when you go and they're not home and take it. Right? And stealing, really, as we use it, kind of covers all of these things. It's taking somebody's stuff without permission. So it's really the difference between theft and robbery that I'm highlighting. When it talks about withholding tithes from God, what word does it use?
Robbery.
Robbery. Yes. it uses the term robbery, because we may say it only affects me, but it's done in the very presence of the one who owns it. So, what is the gospel of stealing? Well, we already talked about it because Chet's so ahead of the game. The gospel of stealing is...
This was from work. No, at least when I leave work, I always, I don't have a pen, so I leave it in my pocket and I get home.
And you have a collection.
I have a collection of them and I have to take them back because sometimes they're in the car.
Revolving pins.
The revolving pins. But when, put one of yours back, you know, with this much ink in it. In some cases, I suppose it's a matter of ignorance and carelessness and you're just not paying attention. And in some cases, I suppose your employer really doesn't care. But the principle involved is simply this. You have a special gift to contribute, something that you can share by working with your own hands. Nobody else can contribute. You have a special function. God has given you that unique function. And you, in essence, steal your own self-worth, you steal your own joy of being a contributor, of having a place in the society, in the family that matters, that makes a difference, if you steal other people's hard-earned things, the work that they've done. In fact, they've done some studies recently and found that chores for kids, chores done without nagging, are the foundation of a good education and the foundation of becoming a productive member of society.
We're in bad trouble.
Because kids need to learn that they have a way to contribute and be responsible and bring something with them to share with the family. And if we're nagging them all the time and riding them, we've taken away their responsibility for contributing, because I'm responsible now. I'm just using your hands to do it. Right? Kids need to learn how to be responsible for their own chores and do them without somebody riding them all the time. There are ways to teach them how to do that. But kids who don't have any chores have a lower self-worth. They don't think they have anything to contribute. They don't think that they matter as much to the family. And when they go to school, they've never learned how to do work. Well, what is school? How do you get an education without doing any work? You can't. They just look at it as, what? Yeah, exactly. But when you cheat, one of my teachers in high school got up and he did an assembly and he began it with these words: some of you are cheating. And he basically went on to say, you're hurting yourself because you're stealing your own education by cheating. And you may get a grade here, but it isn't really working, right? You're not actually learning anything. And when you get out in the real, quote-unquote, real world.
You have to be a manager because you have to know other people.
Exactly. It you have to go into business. Because you won't know how to do anything yourself. It won't work there because you don't know anything. You don't know how to work. But kids who've not learned, you know, how to work and make a contribution look at school as just drudgery and fail to get an education. And then what kind of jobs do they get? If they're really sharp and smart, they might get into business. Well, just on the points you were making.
I read a study on
Yeah.
It's McDonald's or they're going to be their managers.
McDonald's or the manager.
But do I want to be the manager at McDonald's? And the kids who've had chores and learned how to be responsible are going to get a decent education. And the gap is only going to get wider. And then they'll become managers. The gap is only going to get wider between those two groups as time goes on, unfortunately. We were designed to work and contribute something. And we don't feel right and we don't work right if we aren't doing that. So what do you do if you defrauded someone, human or God?
How do you feel?
No, what do you do, I said.
Oh, go get them and ask forgiveness.
Yeah, and?
And
that? Yeah, with?
Money, time, replacement of the object that was taken.
Yes, right? You know what happens if you overpay the IRS? Oh, yes, they do. They give it back?
You must not have ever overpaid them.
With interest. With interest. Why do they do that?
They overpaid them, but they did not give me any money back, even so they said, we owe you this much. They never gave it to me.
Oh, well, you need to take that up with the IRS. But
that's so long ago, I don't even.
But I have received money back when I turned into, I've miscalculated and whatever, and they figured it out and sent the money back. With interest. Why do they send it back with interest?
Because you'd have it in the bank, it would be getting interest.
Yes. The idea is that if the money had been in my possession, I could have been putting it to work. I could have gotten the benefit from it. As it is, it's been sitting in their bank. They've been getting the benefit from it. So when they return it, now all this time has passed, they return it with interest. The Bible makes this principle of restitution very clear. Through the Old Testament, if you damage somebody's something, you return it typically plus one-fifth, right, with interest. So if you defrauded someone, human or God, go to them, apologize, ask forgiveness, but you don't just say, oh good, they forgave me. You repay it with whatever is the appropriate interest on that. I heard a story, the most interesting story, about a man who had early in his life gotten in trouble and spent, I don't know, 20-some-odd years in prison. And became a Christian while he was in prison. Eventually got out, married to a nice Christian woman. And every day after work, he put in 4 or 5 hours of community service. No one made him do it, but he had calculated up all the years that he spent in prison, how much he had cost the taxpayers in his community, and said, I owe them restitution because I could have been contributing to my society. You know, I could have been out with a job and living a decent life, and I was sponging off of the hard work of all these other people all this time, 20-some-odd years. And so he'd be out sweeping the streets, picking up trash, doing different things like people would ask him, what are you doing this for? Gave him a great opportunity to witness and explain to them about the difference the grace of God had meant in his life. And how he was doing everything he could to make it right. That man, when he went to bed at night, went to bed tired. And he slept well. And he was happy. By the way, if you've defrauded God and you return the money with interest and you accidentally overpay him, is God at least as honest as the IRS?
More so.
Even more so. So I submit to you, if you overpay him, he'll get it back to you, somehow, some way. Ed Reed tells a story about his son who received a large gift and said, well, should I return tithe on this or not? You know, it really takes a chunk out of your motorhome, you know, when you get a motorhome and you have to sell off the back two-thirds of it to pay the taxes or return tithe. And I don't remember what the gift was, but, you know, when you... in that situation. Sometimes it's debatable whether that's something you should return tithe on or not. He didn't know for sure, but he decided he was going to err on the side of making sure, so he returned tithe on it. A couple years later, he was moving to another state to go to law school. And, of course, if you live in state, if you're a resident, it was a state school, if you're an in-state resident, you get a much better rate on credits at the university. Well, he was moving from out of state to start school, but he was going to live there. I mean, he was going to take up residence, I think it was in Tennessee there. And so he asked at the university, is it possible for me to get in-state status? I'm coming from out of state, but I'm going to live here for the, you know, set up my practice. And he was told, well, it's really not likely, but here's who you write a letter to. You know, we've never seen this happen, so you're dreaming. But, you know, here's who you ask. They granted his request. Saved him, you know, $40,000 over the course of a few years. Much more than he had returned in tithe on the gift that he had received. So, I don't know if that was God repaying him for some overpayment or not. But the point is, God has all kinds of creative ways to return to us what we have overpaid if we found that we did. Well, if the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't, either your lights are off, which is okay because none of it can bother you then, or maybe you're living with a clean conscience. And what an exciting blessing that would be. We'll continue this next time. There's some other interesting things to consider. The grace of God is a tremendous gift. And the conduct of a Christian is a tremendous part of that gift. So we'll continue to listen in to Paul's conversation with the Ephesians as we go on.